view versus the original one. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtain a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Our heads are great. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you again for the truth of your word. How powerful your word is. As we just read it, you spoke the worlds into existence, the breath of life into man. And without you, Lord, we are nothing. We are put on this world for your, as your creation, to worship you. Lord, how fallen man has become over the years, even from the great fall back in Genesis. We have fallen away from you, Lord. There are many that still strive to serve you, but Lord, there are so many just in this nation alone that have turned their back on you, Lord. We just pray that we would once again be a united nation under God, within whom we put our trust. Lord, just be with our elected leaders, our local leaders, just our leaders in our church, Lord, that we would strive be honoring and glorifying to you in our service. We thank you for this day, and once again, we just pray that our hearts and our ears will be open as Brother Pfeiffer comes and shares the truth from your word, Lord. These things are great in your name. Amen. And you may be seated.
So I'm really thankful for the cool weather. That last time I remember everyone kind of sitting around the edges close to the fans, and I don't have to compete with the noise of fans. So, before we turn to our passage, which we just read, at least the start of it, I wanted to tell you about a story that was reported by the USA Today back in 2015. A Silicon Valley e-waste recycling firm was trying to find a woman who dropped off her unwanted computer without knowing the bulky machine was worth thousands of dollars. Clean Bay Area sold the woman's rare Apple I computer at auction for $200,000. The company's policy is to split half the proceeds with the original owner, so if they can find the woman, she's in for quite a payday. They interviewed the vice president of the company, who said, I asked this lady, please come over to our warehouse and we'll give her a check for $100,000. The woman, who said her husband recently died and she wanted to clean up the garage, did not request a tax receipt and did not want to leave her name. A few weeks later, when employees were rummaging through the boxes, they were shocked to find an Apple I computer. Only 200 Apple I computers were ever made. We really couldn't believe our eyes, the employee said. We thought it was a fake. So here we have this example of this woman who had something extremely valuable. But she didn't understand its value. She didn't know what it was worth. In her eyes, it was just trash. So she gave it away, not knowing what she was giving away was very valuable. And I used that as an illustration to start this morning because I think that principle illustrates the danger that the Hebrews, that are the recipients of this letter, were going through. They had made a profession of faith in Christ, and yet they were considering turning back to Judaism. They were considering throwing away their confidence in Christ. They were considering throwing away their newfound faith in Christ and all that goes along with salvation in Christ, they were tempted to forsake that and go back to Judaism because they were experiencing persecution. They experienced the loss of their property, the loss of their things. And because of that pressure, the no doubt there was family pressure, there's pressure from neighbors and all kinds of pressure and difficulties they experienced, but they were tempted to walk away, to give away what is so valuable, underestimating its ultimate value. Now, as we look at the letter of Hebrews, we're kind of jumping into the middle of the letter. So I wanted to just give a little bit of background. I know that there are many well-taught believers here today, so this is familiar, but just in case some are less familiar, just want to give a little bit of background before we jump into the passage. Hebrews was written by someone we don't know. Many people think it was the Apostle Paul, and I can understand the arguments for that, and I've thought that at times too. But the reality is we don't know who wrote it because it doesn't state it. We do not have inspired revelation from God on who wrote it. And therefore, it's subjective to get overly focused on who did write it, and we would lose all of our time today trying to discuss that topic and come away with uncertainty in the end anyway. So, for the sake of simplicity and focus, I will just refer to the author of Hebrews as the author of Hebrews. I would be happy to discuss it with you after the service if you want to. But the recipients of this letter, as I said, were experiencing persecution, and they thought that a return to Judaism would help alleviate that persecution. But the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that to forsake Christ, to turn away from the faith they have in Christ, to go back to Judaism, is apostasy. It is a turning away from Christ. You can't have both, because if you understand what the Old Testament was teaching anyway, it all pointed to Christ. So if you turn away from Christ, if you're going back to the Old Testament Judaism laws and traditions and things like that, you're actually rejecting Christ. That's what he's trying to clear up here. He also, throughout this letter, explains that it is better for them to hold on to the profession of faith to the end. In Hebrews 3, he makes that emphasis in verse 6 and 14. And that if they do that, they'll be rewarded with the heavenly home far better than any property they had lost on earth. I thought it was great. This morning in Sunday school, we sang about the glories of heaven and looking forward to our heavenly home. This is what he was trying to emphasize in the book of Hebrews. They had a heavenly home. They might lose earthly property, but they had a better home waiting in heaven if they would persevere in the faith and hold on to that profession that they had made at the beginning. He emphasizes early on in the book that Christ is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. Moses is likened to a servant in the household, and Christ is the builder of the household. He is the son, the heir. He is better than Moses. In fact, he's better than all the sacrifices. He's better even than the old covenant that they had. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the things pointing forward to Christ. In Christ, they have access to the Father. Hebrews 4:16. To boldly approach him in prayer for their needs. They have better promises in Christ. They have a better hope of things in the next life. They have a glorious home that we'll actually see in chapter 11 here, and could look forward to a better resurrection also in this chapter. Then the author appeals to the readers in chapter 12 to persevere in the faith with endurance, suffering as Christ also suffered. And this letter then concludes in a very standard way with general teachings about purity, praise to God, and greetings, as is common in such letters as these, this one in the New Testament. Now, given that summary, I want to turn our attention to 11 with one brief explanation here of how chapter 10 ends to give us the full context of what we're talking about. In verses 19 to 25 of chapter 10, we see there the author of Hebrews gives commands that they are to draw near to God with full assurance and hold fast the profession of faith, and that they are to provoke one another to love and good works. And I think it was also in Sunday school, there was mention of the need of the church is to help one another. And that's exactly what he's talking about in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, that we are, as fellow believers, as a church, we are to provoke one another to love and good works. And we have to assemble together, verse 25, to be doing them. So he's urging them to continue doing those things, but he gives a severe warning, 26 to 31, that there are consequences for those who turn away. And he makes it very clear to reject such a great salvation that God gave his Son, that his Son, who is the perfect Lamb, who never sinned, yet died as the substitute in our place, and then was raised, proving that that payment was made in full, and that we can have life through him, through forgiveness of our sins, through faith. To reject such a great salvation will be met with very severe consequences. But then, in 32 to 39, as he wraps up chapter 10, he talks about how they've already suffered. They've already experienced some loss. So they should just keep going. He says that they should continue to recognize the surpassing value of Christ and not shrink back. Looking at 38 and 39, he says, "The just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." That's God speaking of those who turn away from the faith, ultimately are not those who are redeemed, not genuine believers in the end. God says he has no pleasure in that kind of person. But the writer of Hebrews says in 39, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition or destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So, having established that, the context of Hebrews 11, you understand that the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage these believers to continue in the faith. They're being encouraged to continue trusting Christ, continue living by faith. And he's going to explain here in Hebrews 11 a little bit about what faith is, and going to list a number of examples of people from the Old Testament to be encouragement to them to do the same. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 that we just read to see an explanation of faith in verses 1 through 3. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I would say, first of all, this is an explanation of what faith is like. This is not a comprehensive definition of faith. That's not his point. He's focused in on specific aspects of faith and then illustrating that with the people that he brings up. So he explains what faith is like, or some key characteristics of faith. And he says, first of all, that it is confidence in the fulfillment of God's promises, or it is an assurance that God will do what he has said he will do. He says in verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance on the surface may seem a little difficult or hard to understand in this context. If you're like me, you may have a note in the margin. Your note, if it's similar to mine, would say something like round or confidence. And part of the reason for this is the same word is translated two different ways in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, verse 3, it's translated actually as person, but the idea is essence, or similar to here, substance. The other meaning is what we see in Hebrews 3:14 that says, hold fast your confidence. And that seems like the best understanding here, that this content of faith, or this faith, is a confidence in things hoped for. It is the confident expectation looking forward to what God is going to do in the future. and living in light of it. So faith is an assurance, being confident that what we're hoping for is actually going to happen. So it's a confident hope. And the word hope is important to understand because I think that's often abused in our day. We think of hope, and a common usage of hope in our day is something that's impossible, but we wish it would happen, or we wish it were true. So just to give you some examples of what I mean, and probably you're familiar, but someone plays the lottery, and I'm not promoting that, I strongly am opposed to that, but someone who's playing the lottery, you know the odds are ridiculous, right? Someone's playing the lottery and someone says, are you going to win? What's the answer? I hope so. But is there a realistic possibility that's going to happen? Well, there's a very, 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 very slim possibility. Maybe you're the one in 10 billion chance that you win it. But that is not the biblical idea of hope. But that is a way that's commonly used today. Or a young man who tries to pursue a very attractive, popular girl, but he's not a guy that is very thoughtful or sensitive or smooth in how he approaches things. He tries very awkwardly and abruptly and inappropriately to ask her out. And his friends say to him, is she gonna go out with you? And he says, well, hope so. Again, not a likely outcome, right? But that is not the idea of hope that we're talking about here. And the hope that we're talking about here is a confident expectation for a good future. And I think both of those things are important concepts to understand. It is an eagerly anticipation of a good future. So number one, it's future. It's something that hasn't happened yet. It is a looking forward to things in the future, and it is also an expectation for a good future. So I would just give you this other example that I hope you're familiar with, which is investing. If you have invested money, you've probably talked to someone to give you advice and advise you on how to do that. And what's one of the things they say about investing, especially if you're thinking about investing for retirement? You put money aside for the future and you don't touch it, right? Now, if you're under the age of 60 or 65, you can't even touch it, or you can't touch it without extreme penalties, right? I have a sister who's buying a house, and she does have some money set aside in retirement, and she's the timing of selling her old house and the new house aren't exactly lining up, so she's going to have to pull some money out, but there's penalties if she doesn't get it back in time. So you can understand the concept, right? Investing is we put money for the future, and when bad things happen, like right now, what's the advice of investors, right? Financial advisors are saying, keep it in there, just wait for the long term, just wait for the market to settle, right? The idea is you have hope, you have confidence that eventually it will work out, your investments will pay off, and you endure for the long term for that to happen. Similar concept with the biblical idea of hope. It is an expectation for a good future that's not here yet. And faith is that kind of confident expectation. Faith is confident expectation that God will bring to pass what he said he will do. Confident. It hasn't happened yet, but we are confident it will. That's the first principle of faith, he says here. We also see, secondly, a certainty of things not seen, the evidence of things not seen. There is a certainty that even though we cannot see God, we know God. We know he's real. We are confident by faith in his existence. Though we don't see him, We are certain that He is real, that He is true, that He is good, that He is kind, and that He is in control of this universe. Faith is based on not seeing things and yet trusting them to be true. One of those is, a big one, is the existence of God. And we'll talk more about that as we go. Faith is confident expectation of a good future as promised by God, and faith is also being certain that unseen things are real. For example, God's existence. But I want you to also see, thirdly, that faith is the only basis for being approved by God. We are sinners. Adam sinned in disobedience to God, ate from the tree he wasn't supposed to eat from, and as the representative of the human race, plunged the human race into sin. We've all sinned. We are guilty before God, and therefore we cannot, in our natural selves, please God. But by faith, that is the basis through which we can be approved by God. Ultimately, that faith based on Jesus Christ, because of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us, but the means by that application to our lives is faith. Faith is the way that we would be approved in God's sight. And what the author of Hebrews here is doing in this introduction is explaining these principles about faith, and then he's going to illustrate this in all the examples that he gives here. These very same principles. Now, before we start looking at the list of examples here in Hebrews 11, and Lord willing, we'll cover some of them, not every one of them, but we see also that he says faith clarifies creation. Faith clarifies creation. In verse 3, he says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So that principle of certainty of the unseen things is illustrated here with the creation. We're going to see how he's going to walk through the book of Genesis and explain how all these patriarchs lived by faith. They're an example of the very principles that he's teaching here. But he starts actually with Genesis 1 and 2. He's talking about the creation. By faith, we also understand the Creator and the creation. I'm looking around the room and I see some people that are older than I am, but I'm pretty sure none of you were there at the creation to see it yourself. We can't see it. We can't see God. But by faith, we understand these things. And that faith is based on the revelation of God. God has revealed to us what He did. There is a general revelation that all people see, right? The Psalm 19 and Romans 1 talk about there is this general knowledge of God that all people have because of the things that are made. There is a general understanding. But in order to truly know God, in order to truly understand, it takes God's special revelation, which is the Word of God, and faith. Faith allows us to understand the Creator and His creation. So now, let's go through and begin looking at these examples of faith that He gives us here, starting with verses 4 to 12. We're going to look, first of all, at Abel. It says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being he being dead, yet speaketh. So, I explained the point of verses 1 through 2 especially, is that faith is confidence, confident expectations about future outcomes that God has promised. It is certainty, certainty of things we cannot see, and it is also the means of commendation, or the way that we gain good approval from God. Well, we see these same things in the life of Abel. What do we see here? Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, what is Abel confident in? What is he certain of? Well, he's certain of God's existence, for sure. But he's also confident in what God has revealed and is going to do. Do you remember Genesis 3:15? When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God reveal would happen? It may be a little difficult to understand, and it may be a little subtle to our initial reading without careful understanding, but Genesis 3:15 reveals that God is going to send a deliverer through the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. God revealed that there was a coming redeemer, and Abel believed that. Even though that wasn't true in his day yet, he looked forward to it with confidence that God would send the ultimate sacrifice as the deliverer for his sins. And in faith, Abel offered the appropriate, the right sacrifice. It was based on his faith in God's promise. Abel was convinced of God's promises being fulfilled. Abel was certain that what God said would happen. And therefore, Abel is commended. God speaks of his gift and says, Abel, in chapter 4, it says, God accepted not only his gift, but did you catch it when you read Genesis 4? God accepted Abel and his gift. It was Abel who is righteous because of his faith. Not because he's perfectly doing everything right, but because he too came to trust in God. And God credited him with righteousness based on faith. And therefore God confronts Cain. Cain and his sacrifice are not accepted. Cain was not one who had trusted in God and is not acting appropriately and offering a faith-driven and based sacrifice. So God gives testimony of Abel that he was righteous, and yet he was killed, and yet still speaks. He is still a testimony of righteousness that comes through faith. Let's look at Enoch. Maybe a less familiar example, if you were to look at Genesis chapter 5, you would read about Enoch there, I think especially in verses 22 to 24. But we're told here in verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So, what was Enoch certain about? He was certain about God's existence. He was certain, he was confident as well that God would do what he said he would do. And Enoch walked with God. We're told in Genesis 5, 22 and 24 that Enoch walked with God 300 years. He walked with him. And the commentary on that is God took him. That's what it says in Genesis 5. God took him. And we're told here that that was a translation, or perhaps another way to think about it is a transfer. God took Enoch from earth and transferred him to God's presence in heaven. God took him. Why? Well, because Enoch believed God. Enoch was a seeker of God. He walked with God. He had this testimony, it says. God's testimony about Enoch is that Enoch pleased God. We know that all men are sinners, and that God is perfectly holy, and he will not forever put up with sin. He is going to deal with it and punish it, and ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth will be where there is righteousness and there is not sin. We look forward to that day. But my point in mentioning that is Enoch can only be with God because he is righteous based on his faith. Therefore, his sin has been forgiven. And we know the means of that is through Christ's death. So Enoch was transferred. He had this testimony that he pleased God. But this then leads to a reinforcement of the principle in verse 6. It's a reinforcement of the faith principle. He says in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. As we've been saying, in our natural selves, we cannot please God. We are sinners. We are the enemies of God by nature. It is only by the grace of God at work in our lives, bringing us to repentance and faith in Christ, that we can have eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins, and do things that truly honor and are motivated to please God so that he is pleased with what we do. It's only through faith. And even though Christ hadn't come yet in the Old Testament, they still looked forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah. It was the same means of salvation. It was faith. The content of what they believed was more limited than what we know today. But it was still faith. Without faith, there's no way to please God. We are sinners. We're guilty. And if we don't trust in Christ, and we try to stand on our own, we will be found guilty. The only way to please God is through faith. And then he reemphasizes these principles of confidence and certainty. But a little bit of a reversal of the order. He says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. There's that certainty. Certainty of unseen things. Certainty of God's existence. Faith is certain in God's existence. Faith is also confident that God will do what he says. That's the idea of he will reward them that diligently seek them. This is not a subclass of Christians. The point of this is not there are faithful Christians who get a lot of rewards and there's a different set of Christians that only get a couple of rewards. That's not his point. I believe there are other passages that teach similar concepts, but that's not his point here. His point is God will reward his children. He will reward those who know him by faith with the glories of his eternal presence. That's what it's speaking of. Faith is confidence that God will reward those who know him and live for him. Then we see Noah. Noah is another example here, who is confident that what God says will happen. Look at Noah's case in verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So what was Noah confident in? Well, he certainly knew that God existed. He was certain of that. But he was also confident that what God said would happen was going to happen. And what was that thing that God revealed to Noah was going to happen? God revealed that a flood was coming to destroy the earth. There had not been a worldwide flood before that time. Noah had never seen a worldwide flood. He didn't act based on what he could see. He acted in faith. God said this is going to happen. I believe it's going to happen. Therefore, I better get busy doing the building of this ark so that I and my family will be safe. Noah was moved by fear because he believed what God said. God's revelation includes both promise of reward, as we just saw in verse 6. But it also includes warnings that we need to react to as well. part of the way people come to Christ is understanding the warning of judgment. We see throughout the book of Acts the preaching of Christ and the warning of coming judgment. I think in our day and age, we probably often leave out the warning of coming judgment in our gospel presentations. But that's an essential part of the message. We're sinners who deserve God's judgment. And if we don't repent, we will experience the judgment of God. Warning is a part of what God uses to communicate and work in people's lives. Noah responded to that warning. He built an ark, and his family was therefore rescued. The results were then that he is heir of righteousness, but it's not that he was righteous because he built the ark. I think that's important to understand. What does it say is the means by which he has this righteousness? It's of faith. But the author of Hebrews is making a very important point about these people. We can't see the internal confidence. We can't see the internal certainty that is what faith is, right? We can't see that inside a person. God, of course, can, but we can't. But his examples here are illustrating people that truly have faith, people who truly have this internal certainty of God's existence, this internal confidence that what God said is going to happen, they live like it. This faith drives their daily activities. And so it should be with us. If we are true believers in Jesus Christ, that should govern what we do every day. While there isn't another worldwide flood coming, there is another judgment coming. We need to tell people, if we've escaped that judgment through faith in Christ, we need to share that news with people who haven't yet. Our faith, though internal, governs how we behave. And that's what we see with all of these examples. They were men and women of faith, and that was demonstrated by how they lived. So let's look at Abraham. Abraham, verse 8. Abraham had confidence of God's future fulfillment of promises made to him. Abraham had promises about land. Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees, but it says in verse 8, by faith, Abraham was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. This is a perfect illustration of faith. Abraham had never seen that place. He didn't know what it looked like. He didn't know if it was good land or not, because he hadn't personally observed it. And yet, because of his certainty of God's existence and the confidence that God would do what he said, Abraham went, not even knowing where he was going. He went in obedience so that he would afterwards receive an inheritance. There's that hope again, right? He's looking forward to an inheritance that he would have later. So he goes out. But you might think in one sense, and they might be tempted as Hebrew believers to think, well, Abraham did get the promise, right? Well, no. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. He dwelled in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham lived in the land, but that wasn't the fulfillment of what God had ultimately promised. Even though he was there, he was just a stranger in that land, and he didn't own it all, and it wasn't all in his name. The full boundaries of what God had established would be given weren't given to him at that time. In fact, we're told as we come down to verse 13, these examples, and a key part of the point here, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. And this in part seems to be what the author of Hebrews is addressing with these Hebrew Christians. You're living in the land of Israel, and you view the land as potential fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. And so when your property is taken away, you're struggling with how this is true, and is God going to fulfill his promises? His point is, even Abraham, the original one to whom these promises were made, never saw them in his lifetime. He died without receiving them. However, what's the emphasis? He died still believing he would. Now you talk about faith. He's physically dying. How is he going to receive land? But he's convinced it's a heavenly country. He is looking forward to a reward that isn't his current experience. It's something new and different and better and yet future. He died still being persuaded that God would do what he said. Now we have further revelation. We understand that Christ is going to return and he is going to set up a messianic kingdom on the earth. But Abraham died not having received the promises, and that's a key part of the point. Our faith must persevere all things until the end, even to the point of our death. And he's urging them, encouraging them, you're not seeing the fulfillment yet. Abraham didn't. You may not. You may die before all these things are fulfilled. But you still need to be certain that God is real and that you are confident that God is faithful and he will fulfill his promises. Abraham died in faith. All these examples died in faith. Abel didn't see on the earth the messianic provision of the sacrifice he anticipated that God had revealed was going to happen. He didn't see that happen. Noah ultimately looked forward to an eternal dwelling with God, not just the earth. In a way, it's a picture of the world to come. There's a destruction of the old world and a new world after the flood, but that's really just a picture to the eternal future that Noah looked forward to. So I think there's this important principle we need to be reminded of, that life on earth is a pilgrimage. It's not our final destination. We absolutely should pray, as we're instructed in 1 Timothy 2, for our kings and our rulers and leaders and those in authority. We absolutely should do that. It's what we're commanded to do there in 1 Timothy. But we may never see our country come back to be what it used to be. And while we should pray for our country and our people in this country, we, like Abraham and all these other patriarchs, need to have the mindset that he is explaining here in Hebrews chapter 11, which is, look at verse 15. Or verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 15. And if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. We have greater revelation now about what God is planning for the future, but there is a new Jerusalem. There is a new heaven and a new earth that God is planning and will happen. Our focus as believers in Jesus Christ is looking forward to that. It's possible Christ returns in our lifetime, and that's good and great if that happens, and we should pray that the Lord will return soon. We certainly see that emphasis in Scripture. But if we're like these Old Testament believers, we're probably going to die in faith, not having received the full fulfillment of God's promises. We ultimately look forward to not only a new home, but new bodies. Glorification, right? Where God is going to give us new bodies without sin. I don't know about you. I cannot wait for the new body. This one's falling apart. Get older and you have eye trouble. Get older and you have back trouble. Even young people get injured. We have all kinds of trouble in this life. We have all kinds of problems with family or extended family or neighbors. I could talk for hours about neighbor troubles. Got good neighbors right now, but in case my kids are wondering. But you understand what I mean? There are troubles in this life. Job troubles. We talked about some of that in Sunday school. Lots of trouble in this life, but ultimately, it doesn't mean that those things aren't tough or we shouldn't pray about them. We absolutely should. But the emphasis of Scripture that I'm trying to highlight this morning is, this is not our home. If you are in faith, if you are a child of God because you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, you have a glorious home that's coming, that's even better than you can imagine. We sang about that as well, talking about it having silver and gold. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I'm convinced it's going to be better than we can even conceive. It's going to be glorious, and God is going to wipe away all tears. Those are things that we are to long for, to hope for. Our faith should convince us that these things are true. What God has said is true, and He is faithful. He will do it. So therefore, we should live in light of this. We should live in light of the fact that this is a temporary home. So if God gives us little or much in this life, we strive as much as possible to use the things He gives us for Him and the benefit of His eternal promises and the building up of what's going to happen in the future. We want people to be one to Christ. We want to invest in those who are going to take the gospel. We want to give so that people would be reached. We want to be active in reaching people ourselves. And we want to avoid the daily grind where we get overwhelmed and frustrated and discouraged. We need to remember that the end is near and God will do what He says. I like the illustration that I heard someone else give about this concept. It's like sailors on a ship. Imagine sailors on a ship. I know we don't travel by boat nearly as much as was true a couple hundred years ago. But I like this illustration. Imagine a large crew of sailors. They're leaving to go on a long journey across the ocean. They're going to a place they haven't been before, they've heard of. They're confident that it exists. They're working to get there. But they encounter stormy seas. They encounter hardship. Maybe they're having sickness, dealing with different things along the way, and at times it's cloudy and foggy and they can't see very far. And imagine they're starting to run out of supplies. Some are sick. And they're longing for reaching this destination. In one sense, they're pursuing that even though they can't see it. But imagine their joy if after a long trip, very hard trip, the fog clears and they see the land afar. What do? Land hoy, right, or whatever they say. They'd be excited. They see it. They can see it. They're almost there. There would be joy even though they haven't put their foot on the land yet. Would they wait to shout and scream and be excited until they actually get off the boat and put their foot on the land? No, they would not. They would be excited to see it. And though we cannot see our heavenly home with these physical eyes, by faith we do, as revealed in the Word of God. So it is cause for great rejoicing. We look forward to the heavenly home. We need to trust God. We should be confident. He is going to do what He says. He's faithful. Hebrews 6, the author makes the point that God swore an oath. And he says, by two immutable things, God demonstrates the truth. God is faithful, and yet He promises too. It's doubly sure, if you're a child of God, that you will enjoy your heavenly home if you persevere in the faith. That's the warning here in Hebrews. Don't give up. Don't walk away. This is your anchor. Christ is your anchor. Your faith in Him. And ultimately, understanding it is God that gives you grace and strength to continue believing in Him. But we must not walk away from our profession, because Christ is our hope. And through Christ, we will share in all these glories. We need to continue to trust in Him, just like these people did in Hebrews 11. They died in faith. So too, we must be faithful to persevere and continue in faith until either Christ comes and gets us, or He takes us home in death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Your word is rich and powerful. And we thank You that You graciously reveal things to us about the future. We thank You, Father, that You revealed many things about Yourself so that we know who You are. We understand how the worlds were made because You've revealed that. And You've worked in many of our lives to understand it by faith. Father, if there's someone here today who is not in Christ, someone here that does not have faith, we pray that You would graciously work in their hearts. But for the many here who have come to trust in Christ, Father, we pray that You'd help us to set our focus upon our heavenly home and to long for that, confidently knowing You're going to bring it to pass. Help us to continue to walk in certainty of Your existence every day, even though we're dealing with the Word, a world that is constantly speaking out against You and even claims science has evidence that You don't exist. Father, we know such things are false, but there's much contrary things going on. Help us to remain anchored in Christ and to not walk away from our relationship with You. Help us to persevere in the faith. Right.